really made me just realize how grateful I am for the people in this body that have served in our children's ministry so faithfully over the years. I'm thankful for the ministry you've had in my kids' lives and for all the kids in these church. Honestly, I can't think of a better ministry and a more significant ministry for us to be involved with than with our children. And we ask you to continue to pray for our children's ministry. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget that every Sunday when we meet here, there are about 200 kids that are meeting in their rooms, and there are teachers there, and they're hearing God's word, and it's having an impact. And one of the things that you can be praying about is that we've actually been searching for a pastor of children's ministries now for about 9 months. And Chris Royce has been filling in that position. She's done such a marvelous job so faithfully and quietly. She has advanced our ministry to children. It has not been in maintenance mode. It's actually been a ministry that's grown and thrived under her leadership. But she's not able to take it on full time, and we are looking for a full time person. So we ask you to pray for that as well. Before we look into the scriptures this morning, why don't you take just a minute, find somebody you don't know and greet them, would you? Well, this morning we're continuing our series on the church, and just by way of review, we started several weeks ago talking about how the church is always to be founded upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, and that's our foundation really as a church. And then we talked a little bit about how the church is to be led by a group of humble servants of godly men called elders. We went on and we talked about how the church is to be God-centered. We're to make worship of God the very centerpiece of our life together. And then most recently, you may remember if you were here, that we began to talk about God's heart for the lost. And we saw how all of heaven actually rejoices when one lost sinner repents. And then we also saw how God uses up, just like he used Philip, to reach out to our friends and neighbors and share the good news of freedom and forgiveness through Christ. And not just to our neighbors, but to the very ends of the earth. Now, this morning, I want to begin to talk to you about what we have called at CPC the priority of God's people. As a matter of fact, our purpose statement at CPC reflects this, at least in part. Let me show you what our purpose statement here actually says our mission is: to make disciples of Jesus Christ who worship God's person, obey God's word, love God's people, and share God's grace. And what I want to focus on this morning and in the next couple of weeks is this whole idea of loving God's people. Let me show you how we define that with more specificity. The priority of God's people. One of the primary jobs of the church is the building up of believers in Jesus Christ. The church is to provide care, support, and training for believers endeavoring to live for God. In living the life of faith, we all desperately need the support, exhortation, and accountability that comes from being a significant part of God's family. It's interesting, when you study the scriptures, you see that the scriptures have a lot of different metaphors that they use to describe the church. For instance, we're called in scripture the temple of God. We are also called in another place, we are called the body of Christ. One scripture calls us the actual bride of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? I think one of my favorite metaphors, though, that the Bible uses for us is that we are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to each other. And yet, it's important for us every once in a while to stand back and ask ourselves the question, what does that really mean? What does that really look like for us? That sometimes being a brother or sister is not easy, is it? Suppose you receive a phone call from a friend. She says that she has something very, very important to share with you. You can tell from the sound of her trembling voice that it's not very good news. And so you arrange to meet her for coffee the next day. The look on her face when you see her walk into the coffee shop is a mixture of fear and confusion. And she goes on to tell you that her husband, also a good friend of yours, has been keeping a secret for some time. For some time, he's been blatantly cheating on his taxes, refusing to report under the table income that has made up a significant portion of their income as a family for some time. Repeatedly, she has tried to approach him about this, knowing that it was wrong to lie, and also knowing that it put their family in great danger of legal action by the IRS. But her husband always had an excuse, and as of late, he had even become verbally abusive as a result of her desire to talk to him about it. She doesn't want to betray her husband, but she's concerned about where this whole thing might end up. Now, needless to say, you're shocked. The fact is, this guy has been an active part of your own small group for the past 5 years. He's even led it occasionally. He's counseled and prayed with couples over issues in their own marriage, even over their own finances. How could he do this? Now, the question is, as a brother or sister in Christ, what should you do about it? To answer that question, I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew is at the very beginning of your New Testament. Matthew, chapter 18, I'll begin reading in verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, in a moment, we're going to begin to look at these verses in detail. But before we do that, I want you to notice a few of the assumptions that Jesus makes, assumptions that are implicit in everything he says in these verses. First of all, Jesus makes the assumption that from time to time, believers go astray. I think we all know that part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ is going through a process that we call repentance. It's a process where we choose to turn away from sin and we choose to turn towards God, and we endeavor to live a life that is obedient to Him as our Lord and Master. And yet, Jesus assumes that in that process, from time to time, all of us will stumble and fall. It's very clear that this passage is talking about fellow believers. He says, if your brother sins. So he's talking about your brother or your sister in Christ, fellow members of the family of God. As members of the family of God, we do not always bear the family likeness. From time to time, we all do things that betray the family name. And Jesus assumes that will go on in his church. The second thing is that Jesus assumes that when a believer goes astray or sins, it is a serious matter. Now, needless to say, we live in a day and age when the idea of righteousness and holiness of life is viewed as some kind of relic from the past or some kind of impractical standard handed down from people that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Unfortunately, I tell you that this attitude has actually seeped into the family of God. And basically, it's an attitude that says, well, nobody's perfect, so get off my back. Jesus says that when your brother sins, or you sin, even once, it's a serious matter. It's a serious matter for two reasons. It's a serious matter, first of all, because when we sin against a holy God. As a holy God, He calls us to be holy as well. The Apostle Peter, in the first letter that he wrote, the first chapter, reflects this. Here's what he says. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The fact is, when the Church of Jesus Christ forfeits its holiness, it forfeits its power. But not only that, sin is serious because it destroys us. It robs us of our humanity. It steals us of our joy. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And so Jesus wants to make our life full of abundance, full and meaningful. That's why He came. That's why He died. And sin is a serious matter because it strips us of that abundant life that Jesus came for us to possess. This leads to the third assumption Jesus makes. And the assumption is that when a believer goes astray, it's our responsibility to seek to restore him. Now, once again, this is so contrary to the spirit of this age. The world around us tells us that what an individual does in his private life is nobody else's business. How much do we hear that today? And so confrontation, even compassionate, well-intentioned confrontation, is viewed as a violation of my personal space. Who are you to tell me how to live? That's the mindset today. Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, I think puts it very well. I quote from him. He says, individuals now claim an enormous zone of personal privacy and moral autonomy. The congregation, redefined as a mere voluntary association, has no right to intrude into this space. Many congregations have forfeited any responsibility to confront even the most public sins of their members. Consumed with pragmatic methods of church growth and congregational engineering, most churches leave moral matters to the domain of the individual conscience. How far we've fallen. One of the rationales that's often given for this goes something like this. But don't we all sin every day? How can you come and judge me when you sin just like I do? But it's very clear in this passage that Jesus is dealing with a situation where sin has not been acknowledged as such. You see, the normal way for you and me to handle sin in our own lives, and let's just get it out on the table right here, okay? Not a day goes by that you or I do not sin. And so the normal way for us to deal with our own sin is to see it, to name it, to judge it, and to turn away from it. That's how we're to deal with sin in our own life. And that should go on every single day in each one of our lives, keeping a short account of sin in our relationship with God. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't balance your checkbook for 2 or 3 months and things start piling up and piling up and piling up, and pretty soon you're walking around with this dark cloud over your head and you know you're in trouble, but you're not sure how to get out from underneath it? That can happen in our relationship with God. Christians walk through life never really dealing with their sin, never really judging it, never really confessing it. And they end up under a great big pile that gets harder and harder and harder to get out from beneath. And so keep short accounts with God over your own sin. Name it, judge it, confess it, turn away from it. Now, when we do that, there's no need for others to get involved in this way unless we ask them for prayer or to help keep us accountable, which is always a good thing to do. But Jesus here is dealing with those cases where we refuse to acknowledge our sin and judge it. When that's the case, he says we have a responsibility to go and seek to restore our brother or sister. It is so important that we understand the spirit of this passage. And in order to understand the spirit of this passage, you have to see what comes before this passage in chapter 18. And so let me show you. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has shown a concern for those whom he calls little ones. Now, these are not just children, though I think they include children. But these are believers who, for one reason or another, are vulnerable and weak. As a matter of fact, notice in chapter 18 here, verse 6, that Jesus says, you and I should be very careful never to do anything that would cause one of these little ones to stumble. He says, that's a big deal, so be careful. And then if you look a little bit further down in verse 10, he says we should not despise one of these little ones. Why? Because their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. I don't know if each one of us has a guardian angel, but this might be used as a proof text for that. And whatever this means, it's clear these little ones, these weak and vulnerable believers, have a special place in the heart of God. And then, starting in verse 12, Jesus describes a situation where one of these precious little ones goes astray. Look what he says it's like. Look at verse 12. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Now this is fascinating because Jesus uses the almost exact same words here that Luke used in his gospel to describe how God seeks after the lost, after unbelievers. But here, he is not describing someone who is lost. He is describing a so-called little one, a believer who has gone astray. He says that when that happens, the will of God, the heart of God, is that they be sought after, like a shepherd seeks a lost sheep to restore them. And it is not at all insignificant that the very next thing out of Jesus' mouth in verse 15 is, if your brother sins, you go. Do you see the progression? We are the shepherds who go and seek after the little ones, the weak and vulnerable ones who have gone astray. As a matter of fact, I don't even believe in verses 12 and 14, Jesus has God in mind as the shepherd. I think you and I are the shepherds who are going after the little ones who have gone astray. You see, the whole purpose of this step-by-step process is to restore. It is not to be a punitive process, but a restorative process. And so we go not with our fingers pointed and our chests puffed, but we go in the humility and gentleness of a shepherd, not with a desire to punish, but with a desire to restore. See, that's the spirit of this passage. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with an almost identical situation. And he describes in detail the spirit in which we are to go. And look what he says in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore," there's that word, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Now I ask you, who are the spiritual? Who are they? Are they those who walk around like moral policemen quoting Bible verses? Absolutely not. They're those who, first of all, according to this passage that we just looked at in Galatians, have a deep sense of their own propensity to sin. They have a deep sense of their own weakness, their own frailty. And not only that, they are gentle. And they are willing to bear the burden of helping this person get back up on their spiritual feet. That's what it means. That's the spirit that we go in. That's the spirit that permeates this four-step process that Jesus lays out for us, starting in verse 15. And so what does this process look like? Well, Jesus says it starts with you. It starts in the body. It starts in the family. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And by the way, if you have the New International Version this morning, you know that the text actually reads, if your brother sins against you. And the fact is that the words "against you" do not appear in the better Greek manuscripts. And so many texts like mine, the New American Standard Bible, leaves it out. I believe what this is really saying is this: if your brother sins, period, not just against you, certainly including that, but not just against you, if he goes astray, period. If your brother or sister is clearly violating something in the Word of God, then you are to do something about it. Jesus specifically says it involves a question of sin. And sin is defined by the Word of God. Jesus is not saying, if your brother irritates you, go and show him his fault. No, that won't work. He does not say, if your brother offends you or ignores you. No, he doesn't say that. There's another great word that the Bible uses to describe those situations. You know what it is? It's the word forbearance. If your brother irritates you, forbear with him. If your brother offends you or ignores you, you forbear with him in love. No, this is dealing with a clear-cut situation of sin according to the Word of God. When that happens, notice Jesus does not say, if your brother sins, mind your own business and stay out of it. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, if your brother sins, call up the prayer chain at your church and get the church praying for him. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, if your brother sins, go tell your pastor and see if he can help. No. He says, you go to him. You take the initiative. You become the seeking shepherd to do something. Now, of course, you should talk to the Lord about it. But when you go, go in private. And I believe the concern for Jesus at this point is for containment. I believe the concern of Jesus at this point is to sort of keep the thing contained, to protect the dignity and the reputation and the name of the person who is in sin. And so it's just you and him, brother to brother, sister to sister. There is no need for the leadership of the church to get involved at this point. As a matter of fact, I would say that this sort of thing described in verse 15 ought to go on in a healthy church many times throughout the week. And the leadership never even has to know about it. That's what a healthy body looks like. That is committed to one another in love. Scripture says that we're all priests. And one of the priestly roles that we play for one another is exactly what Jesus outlines here. Now, I understand that there are times and there are situations where the repercussions of sin are such that other people need to get involved. Maybe a spouse, maybe a counselor, maybe a pastor. But that comes after you have met with them in private. And if there's repentance, the first thing that person will want to do is talk about those people who they need to talk to, who have been affected by their sin. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have won or gained your brother. That's a word that is borrowed right out of the marketplace, from the profit and loss sheets of the marketplace. You've won, you've gained, you've earned your brother. That's a profit to you and to the church. I have to tell you that I've had people in this church play this role with me. They've come to me and they've sat me down and they've said, you know what, Mark, we've seen this in your life and we're not sure you're dealing with this. And I'm so thankful those people did that. And I've played that role in many of your lives and many of you have listened. And I've seen that happen in our church as you do that to one another. And you know what I've noticed? I've noticed when that takes place, the bond of brotherhood is deepened between us. When there's repentance, when there's a listening ear and there's a humbling of oneself and there's a saying, you know what, you were right. I need to deal with that. That relationship has changed forever. I look at that person across the church and our eyes meet and there's a kind of knowing that we have in our relationship. And we're so grateful because we met at a point of real need. When one of us was losing the battle with temptation. And the result was we were restored. And I'll tell you, that's a wonderful way to knit together relationships in the body of Christ. When you've really done business at a deep level where we all live. Now, unfortunately, sometimes the result of that meeting is a deeper division. There's no repentance. They won't listen. They don't get it. What do you do then? Do you give up on the person? Do you write her off? Do you ignore her? No. Jesus says, keep seeking. Take the next step. The next step is to take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, remember the purpose. Restoration. We have not given up on this person. And so hear me well. This is not some kind of spiritual posse out to hang the perpetrator. OK, that's not what this is. This is one or two others who come prayerfully. And again, in the humility and gentleness of a seeking shepherd. What is the purpose of these other witnesses? At the end of verse 16, Jesus actually quotes from an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. That is a passage that describes a formal judicial situation in the nation Israel, where witnesses serve as objective judges who confirm the truth or falsehood of the allegation, as well as act as witnesses to the actual confrontation that is made. And they witness to the repentance or non-repentance of the person who has fallen into sin. They're not necessarily actual witnesses of the sin, but they keep a report of the meeting accurate in case anything further needs to be done. Certainly the presence of one or two or three people, preferably respected, trusted, loved friends of the fallen person, strengthens the reproof and communicates the seriousness of the sin. The idea is, if he won't listen to one, maybe he'll listen to two or three. And if he listens, and again, that's what you want. That's the goal. Then Jesus says it's over. It's done with. It's finished. No need to do anything else. But if he doesn't listen, do Do you give up on him then? No. Keep seeking. Keep after him. Keep trying to restore him. He's too precious to lose. So Jesus says you take the third step. You tell it to the church. Now, this could take place, I think, especially in our modern church setting, in a variety of ways. It could take place in a Sunday morning service. It could take place in the context of a communion service, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. It could take place in a gathering of friends who know this people well. Once again, to our modern ears, this sounds so harsh, so punitive. But it's part of seeking to restore a precious little one who's gone astray. It's a process, and especially when it gets to this point, that is bathed in prayer and soaked in tears. Now, at this point, the entire church is involved in an attempt to reach out to this person in love. We don't tell the church so that they would turn their backs on this person. We don't tell the church so they would shun this person. We're not to become a church of holier-than-thou judges or finger-pointing condemners. But we're fellow pleaders for heart, urging the person to change his or her mind about their actions. As an expression of love and concern, we urge them to repent. We urge them to give up their sin. We urge them to give in to the pleadings of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will be directly involved in this way, preferably, as I said, friends. But others will be involved behind the scenes, praying for this person. Prayer is a powerful weapon to change the hearts of men and women. And so you pray at this point, God, please grant him repentance. Please change their mind about this. And pray for those as well who have been hurt by their sin. My experience is that there are people surrounding that person who have been damaged, and they need prayer too. And sometimes they're forgotten. If this works, and I have to tell you, I think between the third and the fourth step, a lot of time ought to take place. I think that weeks, maybe even months, ought to take place where the body of Christ collectively is urging this person to come back into the fold. And yet, if that doesn't work, what do we do then? Well, Jesus says if the offender continues to sin and resists all pleas, he sets out a final and a fourth step which must be taken. He says if he refuses to listen, and I like what he says, even to the church, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In the culture of that day, that was tantamount to saying, let him be to you as an unbeliever. In other words, you should no longer view this person the same way. Whereas you viewed him or her as a family member, as a brother or sister in Christ, now you are to view that person as an unbeliever, as not a member of the family. Now, I would ask you, how do you treat unbelievers? Do you shun them? Do you hate them? Do you wave your finger at them? No. You love them. You seek them. You share the gospel with them. You invite them to church. You pray for them. You're courteous and kind and respectful and genuine with them. And that's exactly how we ought to be with this particular person. But you don't view them and treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. We know that Jesus befriended these people. He loved sinners. Matter of fact, he got in trouble because he loved them so much and he hung out with them. So we are to do that too. But we don't treat them as believers. What does that mean in a practical way? Well, it might mean a couple of things. It certainly, in my mind, means that we don't include them in the leadership of the church. So people in that position should not be teaching or leading, whether it be in a Sunday school class or a community group. Not only that, I am of the opinion that they should not participate in the Lord's Supper. They should not participate in the communion table. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had a fellow in their fellowship like this, and Paul says, you should not eat with them. And I think what Paul means is you should not participate in the Lord's Supper with them. You should not treat them as a believer by having them included in your communion services like that. It's okay for them to be there, but they should not participate as if they are a believer. I think that's what Paul's saying. Now, again, this may sound harsh. It sounds punitive to our modern ears. But remember, all the effort, all the prayers, all the time, all the tears that have been shed prior to this. You have to remember that. Now, some of us are sitting here this morning and we're thinking, man, that's a lot of power you have. I mean, by what authority can we do this? What gives us the right to act in this way and make these kinds of judgments? I believe Jesus anticipated this. And that's why Jesus gives us verse 18. Look again at verse 18. Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Now, that's meant to encourage us. Binding and loosing was an old rabbinical way of saying you are either bound in your sin or you are loosed from your sin. If you repent, you are loosed. You are forgiven. You are free. If you do not repent, you are bound. You are not forgiven. And Jesus is saying, when you go through this process faithfully, patiently, that I've laid out for you, you're only doing what heaven has already done. And yet still, I think we ask, how can we know for sure? I mean, this is such a significant thing to do in a person's life. How can we know for sure? I mean, we're just people. We fumble the ball all the time. As leaders, as elders, we fumble the ball. We make mistakes. We're not perfect. So how can we trust that this is being done right? How can we trust that God is in this? The answer comes in verses 19 and 20. Look what Jesus says. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, folks, I'm going to teach you a little bit about Bible study here. You do not want to yank these two verses out of their context and say they apply to a church prayer meeting, because they do not. This, I believe, has nothing to do with prayer. The two or three that Jesus speaks of here are the two or three witnesses from verse 16. Jesus is saying, when you go through this process and you agree together to bind or loose according to my word, you can be sure that you are acting in the place of God. You're acting in the place of God. And if that's not enough, Jesus says, let me give you some more encouragement. Not only are you acting in the place of God, but you are acting in the presence of Christ, of me. I am there in your midst. I don't know about you, but I really want Jesus present in our church. I really do. I tremble over the thought of Jesus leaving Central Peninsula Church. I tell you, if Jesus leaves, we're sunk. If Jesus leaves, you had just as well go out and join the Rotary. Because we're no different. No different. At best, we're a service organization. That's all we are. I want Jesus present. And Jesus promises us that when we do this difficult work, seeking to restore a fallen brother with the humility and gentleness of a shepherd, he will be present. We may not be perfect. We're going to make mistakes in the process. But when he does what he tells us to do here, we do it in the place of God and the presence of Jesus. In the early 1970s, the elders at Peninsula Bible Church went through this very process with a man who had been in leadership in their fellowship. After many months and countless attempts, he had refused to repent. And the church decided, as Jesus tells us here, that they would no longer view him as a brother in Christ. It was a difficult decision. There was hurt and there was tears and there was some confusion. The man left the fellowship of that church and any church for about 7 years. About 7 years later, in March of 1980, that same man wrote a letter to the elders at Peninsula Bible Church. And I want to read to you in part from that very letter. My fellow Christians, several years ago, the congregations of PBC and South Hills Community Church took public action against me in accordance with Matthew 18, 15 to 20. The charges against me were true. I cannot reverse history and relive the events that led to my downfall. I have harmed many people and brought ruin to myself. Because I was an outspoken, prominent member of the Christian community, my sins have been all the more deplorable and horrendous. After I became a Christian some 18 years ago, I failed to deal thoroughly with lust. In time, I became self-deceived, proud, and arrogant. Moreover, eventually, God shouted upon the housetops that which I had desperately tried to keep hidden. God finally let me go into alcoholism and sexual immorality, both of which were worse than I experienced before my conversion. Twice I went through the horror of hell, of manic depressive psychoses, that I might learn that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I am in need of your forgiveness, for I have wronged you all. I earnestly desire your prayers for wholeness and complete deliverance. It is impossible for me to retrace my footsteps and right every wrong. However, I welcome the opportunity to meet and pray with any individuals who have something against me that needs resolution. I am looking and waiting for the further grace and mercy of God in this matter. What you have bound on earth has been bound in heaven. And I now know that your actions were done in love and for my own good and that of the body of Christ. Shortly after the elders at PBC received this letter, they welcomed him back into the fellowship with a welcome home dinner as their own prodigal son. They literally killed the fattened calf. They asked him to stand up at the party and they welcomed him back as one who was dead but now alive. They had him hold out his hand and they put a gold ring on his finger. And they gave him a new sport coat. And they welcomed him home. When a fellow believer goes astray, we need to do everything we can to seek to restore them in the humility and the gentleness of a shepherd. And when we do that in obedience to his word, we are acting in the place of God and we are acting in the presence of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have been sitting, each one of us, under the ministry of your word this morning, I know that many of us are humbled. Many of us really ought to be humbled at the way, Lord Jesus, in all your compassion and all your love, that you take sin so seriously. And Lord, many of us need to just say to you this morning that we've not been doing so. That we take it rather lightly, that we take your grace for granted, that we say things and we do things and we think things that are really offensive to a holy God. And we pray that you would give us a more acute sense of sin. And we pray that you would give us the grace to stay sensitive enough to you to name it and to judge it and to turn away from it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the body of Christ, for the family of God. We thank you for the times when our brother or sisters have come to us and said, listen, you're wrong. You need to deal with this. Father, if any of us are in that place right now, help us to listen. Help us to turn away. Help us to judge our own sin. And Father, if any of us need to actually go to a brother or sister, may we do it in the spirit of a gentle, humble shepherd. And we trust, Lord, that we will do it in the place of God and the presence of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.